Well, we're continuing Luke, and we see two threads in the Gospel of Luke emerging over the last couple of chapters, okay? We see the authority of Jesus being repeatedly highlighted, right? We've seen that over the last couple of weeks, right? Jesus healed the paralytic to demonstrate that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He rebuked the demon. And the people in the synagogue said, were astonished and said, what authority that he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him, right? We see the authority of Jesus being put on display. But something's happening as his authority is being highlighted. What's happening is that as his authority is being put on display, he is bumping up against the so-called religious authorities of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the self-proclaimed Bible experts. They were the professional clergy. We have not highlighted it much in the past couple of weeks, so maybe you didn't notice, but there's been a string of ongoing clashes between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Going back in chapter 5, they lower the paralytic through the roof. I love that they just take the roof off this dude's house. Nothing is going to stop them from getting their buddy to Jesus. They take the roof off the house. They lower the man, and Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says something incredibly audacious. He doesn't heal him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees grumble and say, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, friends, what do you think Jesus was claiming by that? Right, you go further in chapter 5, and Jesus shows incredible authority and outrageous grace to a tax collector sitting in his tax booth, and he says, come follow me. And Levi gets up and follows him and leaves everything. If you missed last week, go back and listen to that message. That passage is incredible. And then Levi, to celebrate what Jesus has done in his life, throws a banquet where he invites a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, and Jesus is feasting and banqueting with the whole party of sinners and tax collectors. And the scribes and the Pharisees, again, have a problem with what he's doing, right? We don't know how they knew what he was doing, if they were spying on him from the bushes, but they have questions. They demand an answer to two questions. Why do you eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors, and why are you eating and drinking at all? They have a problem with both the feasts and the guests. And in this passage, the conflict continues. We have two Sabbath showdowns. Doesn't that sound like the name of a terrible TV show? That you just like, next, not going to watch this. We have two Sabbath showdowns. That's the name of this TV show, okay? And in the first, Jesus declares his authority over the Sabbath. It ends with him saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the second conflict, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the Sabbath, and the conflict ends in verse 11 with the Pharisees furious, figuring out how they can kill Jesus. And we should be asking ourselves, Jesus just began his ministry. What is he doing that is so troublesome? What is he doing that is so problematic? What is the trouble with Jesus? Why on earth would they want to be killing him? Why on earth would they be wanting to kill him already? Well, friends, that brings us to our main point of this passage. And really, this main point, you could extend it to a number of passages we've already seen. But the main point is that the trouble with Jesus is that he tramples over religion for the sake of showing compassion. In both clashes, in both showdowns here, he prioritizes meeting human needs over strict adherence to the Sabbath. Or at least their rules of the Sabbath. The trouble with Jesus is that he tramples over religion for the sake of showing compassion. And when I say religion, I'm not talking about, you know, he's trampling over God's law. He's just ignoring the Bible. By religion, I'm talking about the man-made laws that the scribes and Pharisees attached to the Bible and treated as equal with the Bible. The works that they were doing to try to make themselves more acceptable and more pleasing to God, to try to wear it as a badge of righteousness on their chest as they walked around the streets. Jesus, the trouble with Jesus is that he trashes that and shows compassion to needy people. The goal this morning is twofold: to help us know Jesus more, right? We can never, as a church, I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself. I hope you agree with me. I can't get enough of being exposed to the heart of Christ. I cannot get enough of it. Every time I learn something about Jesus, I want to know him more. I want to be more close to him. I want to trust him, and I want to be more like him. The goal is that we would, all of us, know Jesus more. And the second goal is that we would be more like him, and we would be people who live as his representatives in our jobs and schools and neighborhoods. Well, let's go. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is going to be good. It says, on the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said to him, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, let's just back up real quick. If you don't know what the Sabbath is, let me just give you the background. Even if you do know what the Sabbath is, let me just remind you. When God created the world, and Genesis 1 tells us that he did it in 6 days, and then God himself rested on the seventh day. Why? Because God needed rest? No. No. He rested on the seventh. He worked six and rested on the seventh day because he was setting the pattern for how we as his image bearers should live. He just created man on the sixth day, and then as his image bearers, he shows them what they do after they've worked six. They rest one. And then in the book of Exodus, God formally puts his intention for us to rest into one of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment, the longest of the Ten Commandments, says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, God, in that commandment, he's referring back to creation, right? He doesn't just say, hey, there's this day, and I'm going to start this day called the Sabbath. You should know this is, I want you to rest on this day. No. He says, remember the Sabbath. Remember what I did at creation. But step back. This is God, think about what God's saying to his people. God is saying, I'm not like Pharaoh who needs you to break your backs in order to build his kingdom. I've redeemed you as my people, and I want you to know that I do not depend on you. Pharaoh depended on you. I don't depend on you. You depend on me, and being my people means I insist on giving you rest and restoration from your toil. Friends, isn't that good? But here's the thing that happened. Over time, the Sabbath became less and less about rest and restoration, and instead became all about religion and regulation. God's people were obsessed with keeping the Sabbath rather than experiencing God's heart and resting and trusting him. The Pharisees and the scribes, with their traditions and rules, encrusted the Sabbath with all sorts of legal regulations to put a fence around it so that people would keep it properly, right? It's the same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you shall surely die. And then when Eve is talking to the serpent, Eve says, we're not even allowed to touch that thing or else we're going to die. What happened there? We don't know what happened, but at some point, Adam or Eve put an extra fence around the commandment to keep them from even getting close to violating it. It's what parents do with little kids who like to toe the line, amen? So the scribes and the Pharisees encrusted the Sabbath command with all sorts of traditions that they added to the Bible, since God in the Bible does not specify in great detail what it means to rest on the Sabbath. The command is pretty bare bones, right? Like, what qualifies at work? What qualifies as work? What doesn't qualify as work? What does it mean to keep it holy to the Lord? We've got all kinds of questions. And so the Pharisees said, we're going to come up with all kinds of answers. They had 39 categories of work that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. The list includes things like cleaning, carrying, washing, tearing, plowing, planting, reaping. And to this day, friends, observant Jews won't even tear toilet paper on the Sabbath because it's a violation of their man-made list. They will not tear toilet paper on the Sabbath. Are you kidding me? They have to you're like, so do they not use toilet paper? No, they do. They pre-tear it the day before. If it sounds like I'm mocking, it's probably because I'm mocking because it's ridiculous. Better hope you don't forget to pre-tear, otherwise you might end up in a predicament. Because you're also not allowed to wash on the Sabbath. Could be a really crummy Sabbath. Walking on grass was not allowed because if you crushed the grass, it was considered reaping. Again, not in the Bible, but in the Pharisaic traditions. It became all about legal regulations, friends. They got really good at following the rules and experts at missing the point. So the disciples and Jesus are walking through grain fields on the Sabbath. And they're picking heads of grain as they walk and eating it, just like we might be walking and pick some blackberries off of a bush. And it wasn't stealing because the Old Testament permitted this. It permitted people to eat from someone's field if they were hungry. They weren't allowed to bring their backpack and fill their backpack up with all the neighbor's grain and take it home, but they were allowed to eat while they're walking. Friends, it was a law of mercy. It was a law of compassion to meet the needs of people who were hungry. But the Pharisees came out of nowhere and said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Right? I don't know about you, but so far in the Gospel of Luke, it feels like the Pharisees are always spying on Jesus. Like there is nobody more obsessed with Jesus than the critics, right? Being critical and judgmental and legalistic and self-righteous will make you obsessed with those who you don't like. It's slavery. It's total slavery. The Pharisees came out of nowhere. They're spying on him. They're sitting in the grain fields themselves with binoculars eating grain. I don't know. They accuse him of breaking the law on the Sabbath. Why? Not because the Bible prohibited this, but because their religious traditions did. To the Pharisees, picking the grain was considered reaping. Rubbing it in their hands was threshing. Throwing away the husks was winnowing. And the fact that they were eating food that was not prepared the day before showed that they had prepared food on the Sabbath. It was four whopping Sabbath violations in a single handful of grain. Come on, that's efficient, isn't it? Well, Jesus answers them, but notice he doesn't get into an argument about how their rules aren't in the Bible. Why? Because he knows these guys. He knows they're crafty and slippery. He knows that it would be better to wrestle with a greased pig than try to confront these guys on their traditions. So instead of getting in arguments about the details, he points to a story in the Old Testament that parallels him and his disciples. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? I mean, just, you can hear the patronizing. Have you not read? You guys are the Bible experts. Haven't you read this? Haven't you read your Bibles? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave some to those who were with him. Do you see the parallel? King David, anointed as king, but on the run from Saul and his men, Jesus, who is the king, but already being persecuted by the scribes and the Pharisees and his disciples. Him and his men fled, were trying to be killed by Saul, and they were hungry. And they went to the tabernacle and asked for the bread of the presence that was in there. If you don't know what the bread of the presence is, in the tabernacle and temple, there was 12 loaves of bread that sat in the holy place on the table that symbolized God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel, God's provision for his people. God is showing his people, I'm a lavish host. When you come into my presence, I take care of you, I feed you. Well, that bread was only meant for the priest to eat. But David and his men are on the run, their life under threat of death from King Saul, and they ask the priest, can we eat the showbread? Can we eat the bread of the presence? And the priest said, are you guys clean? Are you guys living in sin? And David said, me and we're clean, just like we always are when we go on military missions. And so David and his men ate the bread of the presence at the permission of the priest. They broke the law. But was it sin? Was it wrong? No, because him and his men were in need. And meeting their needs is more important than keeping the letter of the ceremonial law. The priest and David both knew that the letter of the law could be set aside for the greater purpose of mercy. Friends, we know this today as well. Right? We know that police officers have permission to break traffic laws if it's for the sake of somebody in need, right? They don't even need to turn their lights on. They can speed, break the law to meet somebody in need. And so Jesus is using a similar analogy. He's saying just like David could oversee the law or could supersede the letter of the law here and the priest, so can I. Why? The answer's right there in verse 5. He makes a stunning claim about himself, explaining why. And he said to them, the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. That is an incredibly audacious claim, right? Because the Sabbath was something God instituted at creation and then formally put into his law in the Ten Commandments, right? And so Jesus is looking at this command that was given by God, and he's saying, I'm Lord over this. I am the Lord of rest. I am the one who created the world. I'm the one who instituted the Sabbath. I'm the one who interprets the Sabbath. And I'm the one who has authority to decide what is permissible on the Sabbath. The point is that if David could set aside the letter of the law in a time of need, then how much more can the Lord of the Sabbath do it to meet human need? But Jesus, notice Jesus doesn't, he doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't quibble about the finer points of what constitutes work or what does not constitute work. All he does is this, listen, flashes his badge, Lord of the Sabbath. Get out of here. And I love this response because we already said Jesus wasn't actually violating God's Sabbath law. He was violating their Sabbath law that they added to the scriptures. But his response is a total smackdown. I mean, his response leaves no room for response, right? He shows them his badge. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. This is my Sabbath. I created it. I instituted it. I interpreted it. I have authority to overrule Sabbath law in order to meet human need. And friends, if he can do that, he also has complete authority to, listen to this, disregard their human religion in order to meet human need. Friends, the trouble with Jesus is that he tramples over religion for the sake of showing compassion. Amen? Well, Jesus has made the claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. So what? Anyone can make a claim. So prove the claim, Jesus. So Luke knows that a claim needs proved, and so he tells us about another Sabbath showdown. The first showdown, Jesus and his disciples were minding their own business, eating grain. On this one, Jesus makes a very public spectacle. He makes a public demonstration. Very provocative one. Look at verses 6 through 7 here. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. I just read that and I'm like, are you kidding me? They're in the synagogue and Jesus teaching. There's a man with a withered hand. And the only thing they can do is, like, is he going to heal the man with the withered hand and break the Sabbath? Like, are you kidding me? Talk about misordered priorities here. But let me explain. The Jews believed that the Sabbath could be broken if someone's life was in danger. Like, well, you know, if we don't break the Sabbath, this guy's going to die. But if his life was not in danger, they're like, he can wait till the next day. We're keeping the Sabbath. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? Like, is he bleeding so much that his life's in danger? Do we need to break the Sabbath to take care of this guy? No, he's not bleeding enough. He'll be fine. He'll make it to tomorrow. Okay, back to Sabbath. I mean, it's ridiculous. And this man with the withered hand, his life is not in danger. So they're watching to see if they can catch Jesus breaking the law. But again, the Old Testament does not prohibit healing on the Sabbath. So friends, this isn't God's law. It's their law. It's human religion, if you will. But Jesus knew their thoughts. So what does he do? Does he wait until after synagogue so he doesn't offend them? No, he gets in their face and offends them. Look, notice what he does. He said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Jesus says, hey, you with the withered hand, come stand by me here so everybody in the synagogue can see you. Stand by me here. So he comes and stands next to Jesus. And then Jesus asks the question. And I imagine Jesus is got one hand gesturing to the man with the withered hand as he asks the question. He says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And then he lets the question sit in the air. And he looks at them. But why the either or binary options there? Well, because friends, when you refuse to do the good that you should be doing, what are you doing? Harm. When you don't save life that you could save, what are you doing? You're destroying life. Whew. Jesus says there's no neutrality here. there's no fence between these two options. A guy this week at our preaching workshop up in Fort Collins said, the devil owns the fence. And I'm just like, I got to quote that line. I was going to save it for later, but the devil owns the fence. There's no neutrality. So Jesus says, which is better? Which is lawful? Doing good or harm on the Sabbath? Saving life or destroying life? Friends, there's no debate about what the answer should be. Of course, it is lawful to heal and to do good and to give life on the Sabbath. What was the whole point of the Sabbath? It was meant for human flourishing. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest and restoration of body and soul for our good by allowing us time to not think about job stress, to rest our minds and bodies, to put aside the burdens of the past week and the coming week. It's meant to be a day that helps us be whole. So doing good and saving life, friends, is perfectly in keeping with what the Sabbath is all about. Doing good to people on the Sabbath is perfectly in keeping with the law. It's actually fulfilling the law, whereas their scrupulosity misses the point altogether. But they don't get that, do they? Jesus lets the question sit in the air of the synagogue. You can feel the tension, wondering what Jesus is going to do next. Verse 10 says, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, it's a bit humorous. It's a bit humorous, right? Because all Jesus did was say a word. Like, is that really working on the Sabbath? Does that really work on the Sabbath? All he did was say a word. Jesus just said, hey, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. But you, man with a withered hand, just stretch out your hand. Don't work. Stretch out your hand. Something a man with a withered hand could not do, and he does it, and it's restored. Neither of those things come even close to qualifying as work. Nevertheless, Jesus has trampled on their empty religious duties for the sake of showing compassion to this man. And they were furious. They were livid. Verse 11 says they were filled with fury, discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, the healing of this man's hand with a word does two things. First, it proves the claim that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, right? We got Jesus declaring that he's Lord of the Sabbath, and then Jesus demonstrating that he's Lord of the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath, and only God can heal with a word, just like God did. Just like God did at creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said to a man who could not stretch out his hand, stretch out your hand. He did. He's proving the claim. And the point of the claim is that he has authority to disentangle God's law from man-made religion. But Jesus healed this man very deliberately to make a provocative point. He's trampling over their religion. He's disregarding it. He's setting it aside for the sake of showing compassion. And friends, by religion, as I've been saying this from the beginning, I mean man-made rules that people think make them righteous and acceptable to God. He is trashing that. He's trashing their traditions. So when I say religion, don't think I mean that Jesus is ignoring or minimizing God's law in any way, right? That's very important because Jesus would never say something like this. For example, oh, it's fine if you commit adultery as long as you're in need. Jesus would never say that. Oh, it's fine if you murder as long as you're in need. No, murder, by definition, is the unjustified taking of human life. God does give the sword to the government to take life, but it's not unjustified. Murder is unjustified taking of human life. Jesus would never permit murder, coveting, lying, under the guise of human need. No, the point is that Jesus will not let man-made religious nonsense get in the way of him loving and caring for people in need. He did it with Levi the tax collector. He did it with his hungry disciples. He did it for the man in the synagogue, friends. And listen, he will do it for you because he's that good. Listen, we've got a couple takeaways, okay? Got a couple takeaways for us. We're seeing Jesus' heart here, and I hope, friends, that your affections for Jesus are warming. I hope Now, that is always the goal of every sermon, is that your affections for Jesus would be stirred, your love, your faith would be strengthened. But here's a takeaway for us. We see that Jesus healing the man was not a violation of the Sabbath, but actually fulfilling God's intent for the Sabbath, right? You see that? But do you know how Jesus more fully fulfills the Sabbath law? He alludes to it when he asks the question, in the synagogue. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? Why does he mention saving life, right? Because this man's life was not in need. He wasn't about to die. It's not like Jesus was saving him. Well, because that's what the trajectory of Jesus fulfilling the Sabbath ultimately leads to. It leads to Jesus saving the lives of sinners who are in need, just like this man. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath by saving us from our sin and death, by dying on the cross and rising again. How does that fulfill the Sabbath? Friends, listen to this. Because when Jesus saved you by his grace alone, what he's calling you to do is to rest from your works that you think will earn God's favor and make you pleasing and righteous before him. Jesus is saying, the only way that I can save you is if you rest from your works. Stop the striving. My work for you on the cross and the resurrection is enough to save you and bring you all the way home. You cannot come to me unless you will cease your works and rest in mine. Isn't that good? You can't add one single work to the finished work of Jesus. By putting your faith in Jesus, you have full forgiveness, full love, full acceptance from God on the basis of his work and not yours. You don't have to keep striving and toiling to be good enough. The striving is over. Jesus is called Lord of the Sabbath because he is the one who gives rest by saving sinners. He does the work. We rest in his work. That's what the trajectory of Jesus fulfilling the Sabbath means. Second, here's another takeaway for us. This one, well, we might struggle with this one a little bit at first. The second takeaway is that we should keep the Sabbath as a way of receiving Christ's compassion for us. Why do I say that? Some of you, just give me a chance to explain here before your sensors go off. Think about it. Jesus showed compassion and healed this man's hand. Why? Because it was perfectly in keeping with the intention, God's heart for the Sabbath. Right? That's why he asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save life? Of course it is. But what this means, friends, is that the Sabbath itself is an expression of that same heart of compassion that God has to see people rest and restored. Right? It's two different drinking fountains flowing from the same water supply. That's why Jesus says it's not a violation of the Sabbath, you numbskulls. It's the same heart. It's the same compassion. It's the same desire to do good to people. So, friends, what this means is, if we want to experience Christ's heart of compassion, Christ's desire to do good to us as the Lord of the Sabbath, don't neglect the gift of Sabbath. The Sabbath is about extending restoration and renewal to you. Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about being legalistic. Goodness gracious, saying that you have to keep the Sabbath misses the point altogether. Right? The Sabbath was a creational gift before it was ever put into law. And it was put into law because God knows in our struggle as his people, we have a hard time taking a break, right? We tend to fall off one side of the horse or the other. We become lazy or we become workaholics. And so, yes, it did take the It did take the form of law in the Old Covenant. And we saw last week, we're not in the Old Covenant, we're in the New Covenant. But has God's desire expressed in creation changed? Has Jesus, as the Lord of Sabbath, who wants to extend compassion to people in need, has that changed? No, it has not changed, friends. So listen, I'm not saying you have to keep the Sabbath or else. I'm saying you get to, God is giving you permission to take a day where you don't think about work, where you rest. It's an expression of his love towards us. How many of us are weary from stress and striving? How many of us feel burdened by the constant demands of life, like we're on a hamster wheel? How many of us just feel like, if I could just get a vacation where I don't have to think about any of this stuff, that would do my soul so much good? The irony is, we go on vacation, we come back more tired. Come on, you can't say amen? Pop culture, they call that the vacation paradox. It's not your job, it's your house or your yard. We may not have a withered hand, but we have withered souls. Weary bones, friends. Do you Sabbath? If not, you should start. I once heard someone say, if you do not Sabbath, then sickness will become your Sabbath. This is not about legalism. This is not about law. Not merely about law. It was God's intention for us from the very beginning of creation, even before sin entered the world, that we would work 6 days and rest one. It is built into us as image bearers of God to do this. And friends, here's some keys to help you Sabbath well. Work hard during the week. Work hard during the 6 days so that on the seventh, you are free to not keep stressing about the work that you should have been getting done the past 6 days. Work hard on the 6 days. In America, sometimes it feels like we get 2 days off, and so it becomes like we don't do anything Saturday. We just sit in our boxers and eat cereal and watch TV, and then we try to rest on Sunday. We wonder why, why we can't rest, because you didn't, work is beckoning for you because you didn't do 6 days of work. Work hard during the 6 days, but also, you have to actively trust the Lord with your labors, friends. This is why unbelievers cannot rest, because they don't entrust themselves to God. But friends, if you know God as Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know what you can do? You can trust him with your toil. You can trust him with your needs, and you can rest for crying out loud. Isn't he a good father? Isn't he going to take care of you? Didn't he give his son for you to show that he's going to take care of every lesser need? We're called to trust Jesus alone in order to be saved. And friends, in order to rest physically, you have to do the same thing. You have to trust that the Lord is going to take care of you. That your well-being, your flourishing, your provision is not ultimately on your shoulders. It's on God's. Yeah, you got to work. You can't be lazy and expect God, you said you provide, so I just quit my job and waiting on you to provide. No, 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 that's foolishness. God's means of provision is that you would work hard. But not working hard without resting. So work hard during the week and trust God with it all. On Sunday, go to church, worship God, be reminded of the fact that you are called to rest in Christ's finished work, and find rest for your soul in Christ, and then go home, enjoy your family, take a nap, spend extra time reading the Bible or reading a good book, go on a walk, play some sports, renew your marriage vows, don't be legalistic, but also don't be flippant about it either. Those are the two errors of learning to rest. Legalism, making it all about something we have to do. Oh, come on, that's ridiculous. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Remember, they were really good at keeping the rules, but experts at missing the point. Don't do that. But also don't be flippant about it either. I mean, if God's telling you, I want you to take a day off for your good, for rest and restoration, don't snub God's good gift to you because you're too good for it. Right? Receive the gift. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now, the third application is, if you're a believer in Jesus, seek to be like Jesus in this way. Which the most obvious application is, don't make Sabbath keeping something so scrupulous and rigid that you miss the point of caring for people in need. Right? If somebody's in need and that's your day of rest, get over it. Go meet the need. Go do good. Just because it's your day off does not mean you have permission to do harm to people, right? Amen? But what I mean here is that you should be more concerned with loving others than with meeting some checklist of things that you are supposed to do because you're a Christian, right? Friends, we cannot and must not be people who are more concerned with Christian activities than with showing mercy to people. But isn't it so easy to do that? It's easier to do lots of church stuff than to show compassion to hurting people, isn't it? It's easier to be people who do our daily devotions and think God is happy with us, even though we aren't showing compassion and mercy to those in need. It's easy to follow all the cultural Christian rules while failing at obeying the greatest commandment to love God and love others. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how many Christian activities you do, how many church programs you're a part of, if you don't care about the salvation and welfare of people, then it's likely that you are just a Christian Pharisee, which is an oxymoron. Let me just ask, what does this look like for you? I've been the guy that has been so insistent on doing family devotions that I failed to see what my family really needs is for us to just pray and go watch a movie. Feel that? I do. I've been the husband who can be a Pharisee towards my wife. Why aren't you reading your Bible? Well, because I needed an extra hour of sleep because I'm pregnant. That didn't happen. That's not a recent conversation. Those were my errors in the early years of marriage. So, you know, whatever fingers I'm pointing back at you, I've got three pointing back at me. We need to be more concerned with the well-being of others than our checklist of Christian activities. What does that look like for you? Maybe you're demanding that your kids achieve in school or in sports, to the point that you fail to see their needs. And you just keep whipping them along to try harder, get the grade, beat the opponent. Maybe your wife wants to be a stay-at-home mom. But as the dad and head of the home, you just insistent that we need more money to maintain some status of life that we feel like we need, while your wife is worn out. What does it look like for you? Whatever it is, usually those things that lead us, that drive us, the checklist that drives us, the religion that Jesus doesn't actually require of us, but that we think he requires of us, that religion is usually driven by a sense that I have to do this in order to be the right kind of Christian. Jesus is only going to be pleased with me if I can keep up with the list. Friends, that's just, you've forgotten that he saves you by his work alone, not by your works. Shred the list, rest in Jesus and what he's done for you, and love those around you. That's what this passage is calling us to do, friends. What's the trouble with Jesus? Tramples over religion in favor of compassion. We're called to do the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us rest in your finished work. Find rest for our souls, joy, satisfaction in you. Striving is over. We don't have to work our fingers down to the bone trying to atone for our failures and our sins, Lord. We can just rest in what you've done. Help us find times to rest physically as well, Lord. We're not just spiritual people, we're body and soul. We're not Gnostics, but we have bodies that feel weary, minds that get tired. We need rest for our bodies more than just a night of sleep. Lord, help us to find time to physically rest and demonstrate by our rest that we trust you to take care of us. And Lord, help us be the kind of people that will gladly trample over foolish man-made religion in order to love those in need. Lord, we know that we are born legalists, that we love, by nature, we want to add specifying rules to your commands to make it more tangible for us. Lord, help us not do that. Help us never judge one another for what they are or aren't doing on the Lord's day. Help us encourage one another to rest, whatever that looks like for your soul, Lord. Help us to do that for one another. Lord, guard us. We're walking a fine line here. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.